All right, that's our text. We're in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus writes to the church in Sardis. The topic we find there, Jesus notifies the believers in Sardis that they are dead. The title of our message, Nothing But the Dead and Dying Back in My Little Church. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do pause for prayer, not because it's mechanical, Lord, or what we normally do, but because we need the help of your Holy Spirit to take in this word and to understand it, and to understand it in a way that actually speaks to our hearts about our walk with you. None of us has that ability. Not the greatest orator in the world, Lord, can communicate the word of God without the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that even as we talk about the Spirit this morning, that we would be drawn to Christ by him, and that we would indeed, Lord, leave this place knowing that we've been spoken to as individuals and as a fellowship seeking to honor you. And Lord, again, we pray for the Corcoran Outreach, just getting ready to start in their new building, Lord, in just a few minutes. Bless them, Lord, with a sense of your presence. That's what we look for in the meetings of the church, Lord, because you promised you walked in the midst of us when we gather together. And so, Lord, do all these things and more. We ask in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Thanks to procedural cop shows, we have all become armchair coroners. When a body is found by our favorite CSI team, we anxiously await the liver temp. We watch as they look for lividity, for ligature marks, my favorite, petechial hemorrhaging, subdural hematomas, and signs of blunt force trauma. Are there signs of a struggle? Quick, get the stuff that's under the fingernails for the DNA send-off, which will tell us a lot while we're waiting for the tox report. In his letter to the church at Sardis, Jesus performs a spiritual autopsy. He notifies them, you are dead. He then reveals their cause of death, telling them he did not find their ways perfect before God. As autopsies go, it's unique in that they were dead and simultaneously they were ready to die and could still hold fast and repent. The text is clear, even though it might be confusing. They were really dead and they were also ready to die. We're going to learn that in the Bible, a really dead man is strangely active. And so let's look at verse 1. And to the angel, we've been telling you that's the human messenger, the pastor, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The Holy Spirit is not seven spirits. Seven communicates fullness and completion. In chapter 1, Jesus explained the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, the pastors. And Jesus' words remind us of two gifts that he has bestowed upon us. First of all, he has bestowed to each of us personally the gift of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And we cannot emphasize that too much. We, if we are saved, the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. He indwells you. And then he has bestowed to the church corporately gifted men to keep us continuing in the Spirit rather than defaulting to our own energy and trying to do the work of God in our own energy. The fact that they had a good reputation means that they had started well seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They had a reputation that things were happening in Sardis. The Lord was moving, per se. There were spiritual battles being won. The fact that they were not living up to their reputation indicates that at some point they had drifted away from the Spirit and were working in their own energy. The believers in Sardis, except for a small remnant that's mentioned, were no longer depending on the life-giving Holy Spirit. Having begun in the Spirit, they were attempting to be perfected by their own effort and energy, inviting the means and methods of the world. Now, this is a huge problem in the church. We don't normally think of this. If someone asks you, what do you think the biggest problem in the church is? I don't know what you'd say. There's a lot of different answers in terms of you know, false teaching, et cetera, et cetera. But I think it's that the church itself drifts away from following the Lord so much and just begins doing what they think is right. There are several warnings in the scripture that say the same thing. Paul says it best, having begun in the spirit, and all of us do, and every church does, are you now being made perfect by your flesh? In other words, have you abandoned the leading of the Spirit and you're just doing things that seem right to you? Every church faces the constant pull to import the world's means and methods. If you want to see what working in our own energy looks like, visit a church that is in a building project that is beyond the reach of their finances. For some reason, churches love to reach beyond their finance. I guess they're, you know, in that sense, they have common with politicians. You know, they just, you know, we're going to spend money we don't have. And there's always a sense of spirituality to it. It's like, and it really is a, hey, if we build it, they will come. You know, we have this many people coming to church. If we built a better facility, it, you know, we'd spread out into the public and more people would come. Oftentimes, less people come, because you lose people along the way as they come up with the craziest techniques and methods for getting money from people. And I've heard more than once, more than 100 times from people that, yeah, such and such church, not so much in Hanford, but different churches that people have attended, it became all about money. There wasn't much word being taught anymore. And when the word was taught, it happened to be a series on money. Wow, imagine that, you know, and they continually heard stuff like Jesus talked more about money than anything else, which I don't know if that's even true or not, but, and so that's the idea. It's like, hey, we moved ahead of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't leading this because now we're in financial trouble, and the way we're going to overcome that is by bringing in these groups, for example, that promise to raise money. They have guaranteed techniques. When I have their brochures in my hand, I feel like I'm defiled. You know, it's like, get this out of here, please. And so it's a tendency that churches have to say, hey, you know, this is how we would do things in the world, so let's do them here. And so Jesus concluded they were dead. However, he addresses them throughout as believers, and so they were. You can be dead and still be a believer. And in fact, a dead man in the Bible can still hear God's voice. He can repent. He can walk with God. He can sin and he can believe. And you know, so we think, well, they're dead. They can't. In fact, people say, what can a dead man do? Well, a dead man can't do anything. Well, that's true in the world, but in the Bible, you can see the references if you go on the text in the transcript. In the Bible, a dead man can do quite a bit. And so it's a different type of use of the metaphor. Do you remember telling folks that they left their lights on after they parked their car? Who's old enough to remember that? Because you have to be before the 90s. Before the, not the 1890s, but the 1990s. You remember, you'd get out of your car and you'd hear, hey, your lights are on. Oh, hey, thank you, because I don't want my battery to drain and run dead. And then all of a sudden, cars started having automatic shutoff on their lights, and people hated you for it. You know, say, hey, leave me alone. How many times do I have to explain? They'll go off by themselves. And so it's a cultural moment right there. They didn't want their battery to go dead because they wouldn't be able to go anywhere. They'd be stuck until they dealt with that condition. They'd need a jump and then a recharge. In the Bible, dead can convey being disconnected from the power source, no longer responsive. You're no longer producing what you're designed to produce. And so the power is gone, and it needs to be replenished. When Jesus says you are dead, he's saying that you have become disconnected, unresponsive, unproductive. He's not saying I'm done with you, or you have lost or forfeited your salvation, or even we use the expression you're dead to me. And we might think that, you know, Jesus doesn't say, Gene, you're dead to me. I don't want to have anything more to do with you. When you trusted Jesus, he gave you eternal life. It was a gift. It's yours. Regarding eternal life, there seem to be various qualities of eternal life, because in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. More abundantly carries the sense of overflowing, surplus, beyond what is necessary. And so when you get saved, when I got saved, the Lord said, Gene, you have eternal life, that you have salvation, eternal life, and you can have it more abundantly. In other words, it's something you can grow in, something you can enjoy more, something that will bring a richness to your life or not. It seems to be one of those things that we can reject in our walk with the Lord. It's not merely longer life, it's a richer life, not just duration, but depth. But so often people, they find their level of complacency, and rather than continuing forward in the Lord, they just kind of settle into a comfortable place that, you know, they used to call it fire insurance at some churches, because you're not going to hell, you've got fire insurance, but you're not really active for the Lord, you're cut off, and it's something you do to yourself. You cut yourself off from the Lord in various ways. Comic book fans remember when Superman stepped into a chamber and he walked out merely Clark Kent, no longer with any power. He wanted Lois Lane. He wanted ordinary. The world quickly learned what powerless cost, however. We unplug for similar reasons. We crown something or someone else. We have our Lois Lane or our Lou Lane. Get it? You know, try to do boy-girl kind of a thing there. Stupid, I know, but I tried. Dead and about to die describe a heart running on substitutes because we're not really looking to the Lord through the Spirit. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, life more abundantly. He never shuts off the current. We reach for the switch. And so verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. We are not told, so it's no good speculating, which of their works was ready to die. I'd like to think that they received this word from the Lord, and then the leadership got together to do a spiritual survey of their works, you know, and say, hey, Jesus just told us in this letter that there are works in this church, our church in Sardis, that are ready to die. In other words, they're traditional in the worst sense. They're not ministering to anybody. They're draining our time and you know, and efforts and all. And we need to, you know, be confident to recognize them. You know, one of the hardest things to do in a church is to stop a ministry. You can start a ministry, pretty easy. But stopping it is tough because people think, well, was it a failure? Is it failing? What's the problem? Well, then it's not a problem. God is moving you on. There are other ministries. Or people look at other churches, you know, that church is doing that and it's, you know, it's having some success. And I go out and have coffee with my friends and they're all excited about that ministry. So why don't we do that ministry? Well, we're not led. We have ministries that we are led to do. And if God has led you to this church or that church, it's because he wants you to learn those things. When we were in San Bernardino, my wife and I, before we went into the ministry, we wanted to go to church at Calvary Redlands, but God wanted us at Calvary San Bernardino. And it was a tough choice, you know, but we felt like that was the way it was. And so, you know, knowing that your life is not your own, belongs to the Lord, sometimes you have to, make those kinds of choices and follow the Lord. And so we don't know what works that, you know, they had to cut out, but there were some and obviously others that they would add. And now by perfect, you know, the Lord says your works have to be perfect. You immediately think, well, no one is perfect. No, what he means is that they are inspired by him. They are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. They're perfect because they're what God wants us to do, not because of our behavior in them. Or, you know, because that's never going to be perfect, but we can say, hey, planting the Corcoran Fellowship is perfect because it is what the Lord wants us to do, and we're just following him. I started searching times that the Holy Spirit spoke to the churches in the New Testament, and really there's quite a lot. This is a partial list, but it gives us an idea of what to expect You know, I'm talking here about, hey, the Holy Spirit's speaking to us. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, here's some of the times that the Holy Spirit spoke to, and when you, if you go to these examples, it will specifically say things like, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, or the Holy Spirit said. And so it's an attribution directly to the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip, told him where to go. He was involved in a great revival in Samaria. And God said, okay, leave that in good hands and go down and wait on a desert road until I give you more instruction. He spoke to Peter, instructing him to go with the men sent to him, encouraging him to go to Cornelius's house so that the gospel could come to Gentiles. He spoke to the church at Antioch, directing the setting apart of Barnabas and Paul. He spoke to Paul and his companions by forbidding and permitting their travel plans. He testified to Paul about coming suffering. He spoke prophetically through Agabus about Paul's arrest. He spoke to the whole church at the Jerusalem Council when it was decided that Gentiles need not follow Judaism to be saved. He spoke to the churches through Christ's messages here in Revelation. He's talking to churches. And so the Holy Spirit does a whole lot of speaking in the New Testament. And so we should be on board to think, hey, shouldn't he be speaking to us as a church and as individuals? And so, you know, are we really exploring that in our personal lives and our devotional lives? Or are we, have we reduced everything to what, you know, Westerners like to do, and that is to reduce everything to a list and to study? Now, there's nothing wrong with Bible study. I love it. You know, and by that I mean references and, you know, read this book and, you know, what does Spurgeon have to say and all of that. Putting it all together, it's fantastic. But that's not devotional. That's, you know, not devotional in the sense that, you know, people say, well, I had my devotions. Well, did you really? Or are you just doing Warren Wiersbe's checklist and stuff? Your devotions are you spending time with God and hearing from him directly. In one of these ways. Now, of course, he's always speaking to us through the word, right? That's the bedrock. I mean, so anytime you read God's word like we're doing right now, God is speaking to you and to me, telling us these things. And if there's commands or suggestions, that's what we should be doing. And we say, well, the Lord spoke to me today, and he told me this. But he also, as we read the ways he spoke to people, find that there was kind of an inner voice that they could hear. They were motivated by that many times. I know sometimes it's hard to explain because it's a personal relationship with God, right? And how different, this sounds stupid, but how different is God than we are in terms of intelligence and understanding and all that? And so, yes, it's difficult to, you know, what do you mean God spoke to you audibly? No, he could if he wanted to, but he doesn't. But a lot of times, you know, you'd be maybe in prayer, and all of a sudden you realize that you just thought something that was from a source that you weren't seeking, and you think, wow, the Lord just spoke to me. Back a little while ago, I talked to you about how the Lord spoke to me out of the book of Joshua, and it was like it just, you know, all of a sudden it was like I had just heard it, not audibly, but in my head, and now I wanted to kind of parse it out. And so, you know, it's very difficult for me, maybe it's easier for you, to discuss how God speaks to us, but we need to start with the reminder that he does all of the time, not just by reading the word, but by applying it and by just waiting on the God, on the Lord and letting him reveal things to us. We talked to you about how sometimes on Wednesday night, because we have a time allowing for it, God will speak to us through his word prophetically in the sense that it'll be something someone shares that really ministers to someone else. There are a lot of coincidences in the world, spiritual coincidences in your life if you see them. And of course, they're not coincidences, they're providences. And so there's just a lot, but it starts with, hey, I expect God to speak to me. And so I'm waiting for him to do that. And in fact, if you survey saints like A.W. Tozer and Charles Spurgeon, J.I. Packer, G. Campbell Morgan, Andrew Murray, they all seem to gravitate to the same beginning point, and that is expectation. Expectation can do so much for you in terms of hearing God. you should expect every time you read the Bible for the Lord to minister to you. You should expect every time you come to church for the Lord to speak to you. And the fact that you don't hear him, and this isn't to put a burden on any of us. Jesus said his ways were without burden. If we don't hear God speaking, it's never on his end. He says, I'm speaking all the time. You need to hear what the Spirit is saying. And so part of our walk with the Lord is developing an ear to hear God's voice. And you're somewhere on that spectrum. You've met Christians before, haven't you, that it seems like they just came out of a meeting with God. I mean, they talk about the Lord and he, you know, he's always working through them and stuff. We're just at different places, different qualities of eternal life, right? And we can continue to grow in eternal life more abundantly, or we can just shut down. And we can say things, you know, people say, oh, what happened to so-and-so? You know, they haven't seen him at church or at, you know, wherever for a long time. You find him and they say, yeah, you know, church is just not doing it for me. God never speaks to me. Sure he does. You're not listening. So let's explore how that works. Another question that arises from here, and just an honest question, do we know what works of ours are less than perfect before God? There have to be some. What are they? You know what? Life is too short to be doing things in my own energy and miss what the Lord wants to do. It's not a bummer. You know, you just need to pray about it in your own life. And when the church gets together, it's leadership, for example. You know, what works of ours are less than perfect? And remember, perfect means led by God. What are we doing that's just, we just want to do it? We've always done it. It's okay to have traditions, but if your excuse is always, we always have done it. Really? Okay, so nothing's ever going to change. We've always done it. If everything you do is what you've always done, you're probably not hearing from the Lord. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. You'll not know what hour I will come upon you. How they received is by the hearing of the word of God. It alone is the power of God unto salvation. Do you ever stop to marvel at what is received when a person gets saved? Here are just a short list. The permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, justification before God, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, reconciliation with God, redemption from sin's penalty, the adoption as a child of God, the new birth or regeneration as we call it, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ, eternal life and that more abundantly, peace with God, access immediately to God's grace, freedom from all condemnation, and citizenship in heaven. Those all belong to you the moment you're saved. What a joy, what a fantastic thing that is. And so, you know, the Lord says, look, I'm going to come to you as a thief in the night if you don't get it together. Now, we just quoted John 10:10. It is also the verse which talks about the thief in the night. So it talks about eternal life, abundant life, and the thief in the night. Jesus is not the thief. That would be vulgar. And in fact, Jesus explicitly contrasts himself with thieves. He says in John 10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life. And so he's not the thief. When he says to Sardis, they will come like a thief, he's not talking about the resurrection or rapture of the church. He's simply issuing a disciplinary warning to the church on earth to get it together prior to the resurrection and rapture. He says, I'm coming quickly. You don't know when I'm coming because you're not waiting for me because you have unplugged and you're not doing anything. He says, look, I'm going to have to come and do something about that to keep my church vibrant and alive. And throughout this series on the churches, we've seen various things that the Lord calls upon the church to do or how to respond so that they can once again be alive and filled with that life of the Holy Spirit, filled with that spiritual life. And as I said, the life in question isn't just eternal life, it's the more abundant eternal life. And so verse 4, you've got a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. When I played Little League Baseball, one of the greatest times of my life, I proudly wore the uniform of the Civitan Little League Mustangs. I had to try out, I had to earn a place on the roster in order to receive my uniform. And once I did, it swelled my heart with pride. I wanted to wear my uniform to school, but my parents wouldn't let me. Accepting Jesus Christ holds no tryouts. You don't try out for Jesus. He doesn't say, well, let me see what you can do. Let me see how much you can pray. Are there calluses on your knees? I mean, let's get into this thing. He doesn't do that. No tryouts. You can't earn it. You know, you're not a walk-on. It's all of grace. There's no place for works at all, and certainly no place for pride. He makes us worthy through believing. We believe, and we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that he is Lord and has done all the work for us. And so the white garment that we're going to be talking about, it's an illustration of our salvation. And just like any other uniform, you don't earn it. Unlike other uniforms, you don't earn it or purchase it. It must come to you by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this white garment in Scripture is an illustration of our salvation. We talk about, maybe we pray and we say, Lord, thank you for my salvation. And everybody knows what you mean. You're thankful that the Lord saved you. Probably better, more accurate to say, Lord, thank you for your salvation. It was yours to give and you gave it to me. And I appreciate that. And I have eternal life and all this litany of things that you have done for me that I have the rest of my life and on into eternity to think about and to grow into. And so we've got this garment, and it's an illustration of our salvation. But it turns out it's more than an illustration, because the white garment is real. It is something we will be wearing. It is our wardrobe for eternity. There's several places in the Scripture that say when we appear with the Lord, we will have this garment on, especially in the second coming. We follow him on horses. He's riding his great white steed, and we follow him. And it says we follow him robed in white, with our robes, bedazzled as it is, with our works throughout the years when we were on the earth serving the Lord. Now, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in a white garment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, Jesus is going to give the disciples a master class in defiled robes. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. At one point, he told them, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. And so what we have here is, because then you remember Peter, good old Peter, he said, hey, if this is the way it is, give me a bath. And so Jesus says, no, you don't need a bath because you're clean, meaning you're saved, right? That's the only thing it can mean. You're saved. You don't need a bath again. You got that. You've been immersed, as it was, into the body of Christ. But you're going to pick up defilements because you are still in your physical body, which is prone to sin, and you are still in the world where you are bombarded, by sin. And so you need a way of getting rid of daily defilement. And that turns out to be Jesus washing you, it says, with the water of the word, or you walking with the Lord and him dealing with those things. And so you are passively defiled by being bombarded with filth. I hate to use the same examples all the time, but you want people to understand, right? Used to be, the saying was, some of us are old enough to remember this, you would say, oh, if it's on television, it's okay. Remember that? Anything that was actually on television. Now, by television, we meant ABC, NBC, CBS, KTLA chapter 5, or Channel 5 out of LA. There were three major networks and then one local affiliate in your town. And you would say, hey, whatever's on TV is okay. Mr. Ed, you know, the Andy Griffith Show, the Dick Van Dyke Show, and you'd watch those and think, oh, it's okay. Like the Dick Van Dyke Show, it's okay because even though they're husband and wife, they sleep in separate beds. That's how okay it was, remember? I mean, what's up here? I mean, but you grow up as a kid and you think, oh yeah, okay, you know, they're whatever. And there's kind of a morality to it. And now, I don't need to explain to you how different it is, do I? Now, if it's on television, it's no good, you know? But you gotta really think about that kind of stuff. You know, you never want your kids to suffer. And so I remember when we were with the kids, we said, well, I'm gonna edit some videos so they can watch them. And so I think the first Batman movie, the first, you know, Tim Burton Batman, we edited it down to 37 minutes, you know, and so wasn't. And then we said, well, you know, here, something happened here that really isn't necessary to the story, but anyway. And so you are passively defiled that way, but you can also be actively defiled by your own behavior and allowing sin in your life. We're going to return to earth with Jesus in his second coming. And then it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in what? Fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And so this is a real garment, not a metaphorical garment. In heaven, there are real books, real ledgers, not metaphorical books. Thus, we conclude that to blot out is something that can happen to a name. If he's saying, hey, there's these books in heaven, Book of Life, Lamb's Book of Life, and you know, several that are unnamed. There's these books, they're real books. If they're real books, then your name can really get blotted out. And there's all kinds of explanations and ways of how this works together, and some are better than others. But just for the sake of simplicity, what you'll find if you look at these books throughout Scripture, I think I'm right on this, you'll have to check me, but what you look at is that they always have to do with the final judgment of unbelievers. These books don't really seem to apply to believers. So in other words, when believers are raptured and resurrected and we stand before what's called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, to receive rewards, it doesn't mention books. But when, at the end of the millennium, when unbelievers stand before the great white throne, you say it. Let's all do it together really fast. Ready? Anyway, not really. When they stand before the great white throne, that's a judgment of it's too late. They've rejected Christ. There's no hope for them, and somehow their names have been blotted out of some book. And their names are not found there, and therefore they stand there in their works alone and not with any help from Jesus Christ. And they're condemned to eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire. All the dead, small and great, will stand before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And so what I'm saying is, you know, I'm obviously not explaining these books because it's complicated. I still haven't figured it out, obviously. But if you're a Christian, the books are not a worry to you. They're of interest to you, but they're not to worry about, because your name is not going to be blotted out. Jesus has given you eternal life. That's his gift to you. And then you ought to enjoy it more abundantly by listening to and following the lead of the Spirit. That's what this is all about. And so this morning, are you an unbeliever? You need to be terrified. You actually need to be terrified, because you could die any minute. The Lord could come right now. And if you end up dying in your sin, you will stand before the great white throne judgment of God. Your name is not going to be there, only your works, which are insufficient. And you're going to spend eternity in a real place called the lake of fire. It's It's awful. Beyond, it's so awful that every Bible teacher, everybody who reads the Bible ought to wish that it wasn't true. I wish that people could get annihilated after they, you know, die. But the Bible teaches otherwise. A lot of people, you know, over the years, a lot of deaths, a lot of funerals, a lot of graveside services where the person knew Jesus Christ and people were rejoicing, but far too many where the answer was, I don't know, or you had a suspicion that this person doesn't know the Lord and they died not knowing the Lord. We still depend on his mercy. Maybe at the time of death, maybe they were like the thief on the cross and they had time to cry out to the Lord, but maybe they didn't. And so you need to get saved. The Holy Spirit is here. We know that because Jesus promised he would be. His ministry is to convict you of sin, your sin, righteousness, that you need his righteousness, and of the judgment to come. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we urge you, there'll be a couple of guys down here to pray with you, we urge you to come down and pray with us and receive the Lord. If you're a believer, Jesus speaks this all as a word of assurance, not anxiety. He promises the overcomer will not and cannot have his or name blotted out. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In light of what we've learned in this letter to Sardis, can we say that the Lord has been speaking to us both individually and corporately? He must be. He says he is, and even if we don't hear him, that's on us. What did he say to you today? What does he say to us as a church? Are you, am I, are we dead and ready to die? Some of us must be, because it's a thing that happens in the church, and so we need to repent. Just agree with God and say, sure, I want to get back on track. I believe for the most part, you have the characteristics of the remnant. Jesus is daily washing you as you walk with him. Don't drift back into the world. It has nothing for you. Don't fall into the idolatry of putting someone or something else in the place of Jesus Christ. Corporately, as I look around our church, it's filled with life, the life of the Spirit of God given by Jesus. I believe that the leadership is following the leading of the Holy Spirit, moving in new directions that he has set, and I'm very excited about it. I'm happy to be a part of it. And it's not just that we've added a lot of new activities, it's the people's lives are being radically transformed. The Lord is making a difference in your life, in my life. And so, you know, is something wonderful happening? I think so, but there's this saying from the 16th century that it caught on among Calvary Chapel pastors, and I just want you to think about it and about what it means for you personally first and then for us as a church. It goes like this. Why not here? Why not now? Let's pray.